Continuing our studies in our Shorter Catechism, we are in question number 37 this afternoon. And in keeping with that question and answer, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then if you want to mark that spot and look up also Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read a couple of verses from there as well. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, before I read, I think we'll do the question and answer first, okay? We're in number 37. You have your orange book or your bulletin or your device. Make sure if you have your device that you do have a catechism up on that device. I would hate to think that we would have to appoint police officers, so to speak, to police the people to make sure that what they have on their devices is what it should be, knowing as we do that the possibilities are endless for what you can bring up on a device. Probably for that reason, some churches discourage them. But at any rate, question number 37, I'll read it, say the answer with me, quote it if you can. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Okay, let's do that again. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I remember a number of years ago when our brother Joe Tom entered into glory, and I conducted his funeral. And at the gravesite, I was kind of struck by this. The funeral director informed me of which side of the casket Joe Tom's head would be and his feet, so I could stand in the right position at the head of that casket instead of at the foot of it. I guess that makes a difference, or we thought I would want to know that. But the thing that struck me on that occasion and on other occasions as well is that part of this answer that makes reference to our bodies being still united to Christ. That's something to contemplate, isn't it? Our bodies, even resting in the graves, there is still a connection between our bodies in Christ. Now, we know that those bodies will be renovated, thoroughly renewed in resurrection power, but they are our bodies, nevertheless. And there is a connection, not just between our soul and our Savior, but between our bodies and our Savior as well. Now, in this section of Catechism Questions and Answers, we've been considering how in this series of questions there is focus being made on benefits. You know, I almost prefer to call them blessings rather than benefits because I'm so culturally conditioned by that term benefits that I'm not sure I draw from it just the full meaning that the authors of this catechism intended. And last week we looked at the benefits. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Even before that, back in question 32, the question, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? So there is very much here a focus on benefits. And it's wonderful to know that salvation does pertain to the here and now. It pertains to our present walk with the Lord. There are benefits which, in question 36, in this life do accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. But now when we come to question 37, we're looking ahead a little bit. And I should remark here, we're not looking very far ahead because now the focus is on the time of our departure from this world. At death, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Number 36, what benefits apply in this life? Question 37, what benefits do believers receive at death? Question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? So we have this focus on benefits. What I would like to do this afternoon for just a couple of moments is to focus maybe not so much on elaborating these benefits, though I'll have cause to refer to them along the way. But what I would like to refer to is salvation as it applies to death itself. And in that connection, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just a couple of verses here that I'll read beginning in verse 8. Where Paul is admonishing Timothy. Paul is, in a sense, passing the baton to his student, if you will. And he says to him in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," and then underscore this next phrase, "who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Focusing especially on verse 12 there, that statement about Christ who hath abolished death. And then turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Two verses here, beginning in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So you see in both of these passages here references made to salvation, and salvation especially as it pertains to death. And what an incredible statement. It might seem kind of strange, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 is one of my favorite funeral texts. "Christ hath abolished death." I know I've used that at funerals in the past. If I preach your funeral, and heaven forbid, my own funeral ought to be preached before any of yours is. But I would not mind if at my funeral, focus was drawn to this text. Christ hath abolished death. Now think of that in the setting of a funeral, okay? Here you are at a funeral home or in a church, and there's a casket at the front. Maybe it's an open casket, maybe not. Maybe there's just a picture of the deceased in a large frame. And here's a man standing before you saying, Christ hath abolished death. And the first question that might naturally come to your mind in that circumstance would be, then what are we doing here today? Here is a man who has died. Here we are commemorating the life of a man or woman or what have you. What exactly does this mean when Christ hath abolished death? And what that does for me then as a preacher of the gospel is it opens the door for me then to expound on the meaning of death, what death is. And I want to think on that for a moment or two this afternoon. Let's think a little bit on the sinner's condition under death. And we really have to understand what that means if we're going to understand what it means that Christ hath abolished death. We have to have a clear idea about what we're talking about when we even speak of death. At first glance, like I say, the text may seem absurd. Christ hath abolished death. How can such a thing be true when all men die? Christians and non-Christians alike. If Christ has abolished death, why are we attending funerals of those who are near and dear to us, even those that are Christians? There is no Christian in the world today who lived in this world, say, 150 years ago. Why? Because they've all gone to the grave the way all men have. I remember many years ago when I was in the Baptist church, we were down in Greenville. I used to do door-to-door visitation. We'd go in on Sunday afternoons and knock on doors and try to tell people about Christ. And I remember one man in particular. Boy, he was just a glum-faced, very sober and serious atheist. And he came to the door, and we got talking to him, and I said, do you know where you're going when you die? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, really, where is that? And he said, I'm going to the same place you are, 6 feet under. That's as much of it as he could perceive, that he was going to die and he was going to be buried. Then he shut the door. So, wow, not a very encouraging visit. But very telling on that man's idea of death, as if that's all there is to it. Well, the text isn't absurd. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know then that Christ has abolished death in accordance with his word. And in order to understand the truth of it, you need to know something about the realm of death. And among the things that you need to understand about death is that it's not the norm. It's not the norm. Now, we're tempted to think that it is. And when I say that it's not the norm, I am speaking in terms of God's original intention when he created man. The biologist, the naturalist, the evolutionist would all unite to view death as the ultimate course of nature. The Word of God, however, reveals otherwise. Man was created in the image of God as an immortal soul. He was not created to die. He was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Catechism question number one, I'm sure you all know. Death bears testimony to the fact that God's perfect creation has been marred and disrupted. And we have the account of the origin of death given to us in Scripture. God directs the attention of Adam and Eve to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was his warning to them. And it came as a test to Adam and Eve. And you know the story. They failed the test. They did eat. And the whole human race was plunged into sin. And through sin, death gained its awful entrance into the human race. Death was not the norm or the intention of God, but rather a penal infliction upon sinful man. An infliction, you could argue, that works two ways, positively and negatively. Negatively, you could say the infliction of death brought about the withdrawal of God. Fellowship with God was broken upon man falling into sin. I love the text in Genesis 3 and verse 8. I reference it often. It describes this original fellowship with God. It says, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And even though that verse is a verse that's revealing tragedy, for it's revealing the fall of man, yet that text so vividly describes the richness and nearness of God to man in his original condition. Imagine that, being that close to God to where you could take walks with him, so to speak, in the garden, in the cool of the day. He was that close to God, and yet that closeness was severed as a result of sin. With the breaking of God's commandment, that fellowship was broken. God would no longer be close to man. When this fellowship was broken, man died spiritually, thus fulfilling God's word, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." They did die in that day. Adam did not die physically in that day in the way natural man sees death, but he did die spiritually that very day. And this is death in its essence. And this is what you need to keep ever in mind when it comes to the realm of death. Death is to be separated from God, to be separated from his favor and his love and his grace and his fellowship. And the separation from God is something, like I say, we have to understand regarding death. This, arguably, is the worst aspect of death. This amounts to much more than the body of a man lying still because the soul has departed from it. Those that are outside of Christ are dead men. And I'm not using the phrase the way we sometimes hear it, as if to suggest you're as good as dead. No, I mean sinners are dead now, in the sense that they're separated from God. And that's what death is. Why do you suppose it is that men and women come into this world and live and breathe and see and feel, and yet question the existence of God? Is it because they're just open-minded, scientific, and insisting on empirical evidence to prove the case for God? No. The reason they question the existence of God is because they're spiritually dead. They're described in Ephesians as dead in trespasses and sins. So in their death, they are sinfully biased against God, and trying to prove the existence of God to them is, and I've used this illustration before, it's like trying to prove to a man in the middle of our church parking lot at high noon on a clear day, it's like trying to prove to him that the sun is shining when he's covered his eyes with his hands. Everything around him testifies to the truth that the sun is shining, but he doesn't want to see it. And it's the same when it comes to the existence of God. Everything around you, everything within you, it all shouts at you that God is. But such is the bias of man against God on account of his spiritual death, that he can actually raise the question of the existence of God. So this is the negative aspect of the infliction of the penalty of death. It amounts to God withdrawing himself from sinful man. And you remember the scene in the Garden of Eden. Man was shooed out of the garden, so to speak. There was a flaming sword to prevent him from re-entrance into that garden. And what a vivid picture that becomes of man being, in a sense, excommunicated from the very presence of God. God no longer openly walks with man the way he did with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That's the negative aspect of the penalty of death. There is a positive aspect to death as well. There is a penal infliction, a positive aspect or a penal infliction of death. The decaying of your physical frame, the mind and body wasting away, the pain, the sickness, the agony, all leading to the time when the soul and body will be severed. This can be described as the positive aspect of the penalty of death, and this is a matter that's beyond controversy. No man, whether or not he is religious or whether he is an atheist or a member of some false cult, can deny this part of death. This is something I'm very fond of pointing out at funerals also when I have occasion for them. If I'm speaking to an audience that I have no knowledge of at all, I'm quite intent to say to them, you and I may have a lot of disagreements over a lot of things. We may have disagreements over politics. We may not agree about what the best sports team is in any given realm. We may not have agreements about certain aspects of theology. Here is something that you and I indisputably do agree on, and that is that all men die. That death is very real. The cemeteries we pass prove it. The fact that our lifespans are limited bears witness to it. So like I say, whatever else men in this world disagree on, there is no disagreement on this aspect of death. It's too plainly set before us to miss. But this isn't all there is to death. Indeed, this is but a very limited aspect of death. And if we're to understand the words of our text that Christ has abolished death, then we have to have a fuller view of all that death encompasses. So following physical death, we must also take into account death consummation on the judgment day, when sinners will be judged according to their works and ultimately condemned and cast into a lake of fire. Here is where torment and agony and darkness are intensified many times over. The Lord Jesus describes the positive afflictions of that place as a salting with fire in Mark 9 and verse 49. Here is the place where the venom of a man's depraved heart is unstopped, and man attains the full potential of his awful, vile, and wicked nature. Here is the place where separation from God becomes the sinner's eternal state. And when I say separation from God, I'm mindful now that in an ultimate sense, we are not separated from God, not even in hell. But what you are separated from is fellowship with God, communion with God, the blessing of God, the sweet mercies of God. And what you are exposed to instead is the justice of God to sinners who are condemned in their sins. So it's a frightful condition, this condition of death. It testifies that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to prove that you're not sinful, all you have to do is live forever. You ever heard the story? I've heard this. It's attributed to Voltaire, that atheistic French philosopher. I suppose a number of atheistic philosophers have probably done this. But he stands before a crowd in his arrogance and he says to this crowd, I am going to prove to you right now that God does not exist. And then he looks up into the sky with a clenched fist and he says to God, I defy you, I challenge you, if you exist, to strike me down right now. Nothing happens. There, you see? God must not exist. Well, what has he really proved? He's proved that God is not a puppy dog on the end of his leash. He's proved that God is not obligated to respond to him in anything. Could I be in that crowd? I would love to be in a crowd where that kind of challenge is posed, and I would say to the speaker, you haven't proved that God doesn't exist. You've only proved that he doesn't cater to you. If you want to prove to me that he doesn't exist, then defy his curse and don't ever die. And then you can prove that death is not the affliction that God has assigned to men that have rebelled against him. But the fact that death is universal bears witness to the truth that all are condemned. Death testifies that we're hopeless and helpless unless God intervenes. But thank God he has intervened. And that leads to my second and final point this afternoon, which is the Savior's conquest over death. We've seen the condition of man under death. Now we must spend a moment or two on the Savior's conquest over death. Christ hath abolished death, Paul writes to Timothy. And to understand the meaning of this incredible statement, we need to look at those verses that we read from Hebrews chapter 2. If you would want to look those up again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Look at them again. Follow along as I read them. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think this passage in Hebrews probably makes the best commentary on Paul's words to Timothy, that Christ hath abolished death. Let's consider first how Christ abolished death. It says in Hebrews 2 that he took upon him flesh and blood. The eternal Son of God became man. We're now in the realm of the covenant, aren't we? The covenant of redemption. The eternal Son of God became man, and not a mere man, but God-man, two natures in one person, and he did this in order to represent those who would believe in him. And the text makes it plain that if he would represent us, he must become one of us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. This point is made with even greater emphasis in verse 17, where it says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And that term, behooved, in your authorized version, is a word that expresses the idea of a binding obligation. It points us to the covenant between the Father and the Son, through which Christ obligated himself to become one of us, taking to himself flesh and blood. He would become one of us that he might qualify to be our representative before God, or as the text puts it, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it is for this reason that we read of him earlier in Hebrews that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's not a person in the world that can know the deep waters you're in the way Christ knows your deep waters. He's been there. Are you dejected and despised and lonely? So was Christ. Are you misunderstood, misrepresented, and slandered? So was Christ. Yet in all his trials and afflictions, he was without sin. He was and is the pure and holy, spotless Lamb of God. Every step he took, every deed he performed, every word he spoke had the stamp of perfection and divine approval upon it. The text in Hebrews tells us that he became one of us with a twofold aim in view. That twofold aim being to destroy and to deliver. Listen to it again, Hebrews 2. 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see the twofold purpose there, to destroy and to deliver. The text also points out the means through which Christ would accomplish this twofold aim, and that would be through his own death. In other words, through Christ's atoning death, he dealt the devil who had the power of death the crushing blow that had been foretold in the Garden of Eden when God himself had promised that there would be one of the seed of the woman who would take a bruise to the heel, but who in turn would bruise the head of the devil. So now death is under Christ's dominion. You could say there is a sense in which he gained it. He captured it. He owns it. And so we read in Revelation 1 and verse 18, I have the keys of hell and of death. Christ it is that says that. Christ has extended his sovereign rule to include then the realm of death also. Now we're told in our text in Hebrews that it was through his own death that he accomplished this. You see, and this is something we do well to ever keep in mind, death had no power over Christ. Being sinless, there could be no penal infliction upon him for sin. The only way he could die would be by voluntarily submitting himself to death's domain. So Christ himself tells us, we've seen this in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So death could not overcome Christ apart from his voluntary resignation, so to speak, to death. And this he did. Not for himself, but for sinners who would believe in him. And you should understand that he died then in the full sense of what that term means. Separated from God his Father. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore the full force of his Father's wrath against sin, which is to say he endured the full fury of hell, which is very much a part of death. And he died in the way that the carnal eye views death, or in other words, his soul was separated from his body. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he says to his Father. Now, had there been any sin in him, even the tiniest manifestation of iniquity, death would have had a just claim over him. But because he was and is the sinless Son of God, death could not hold him. So he arose triumphant over death. And this is how Christ, through death, would abolish death. And because of this, we are able to read in Hebrews 2:15 that there is deliverance to those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He has borne its condemning power so that we need not come under death's condemnation. He has opened the way for communion to be reestablished between God and man right now so that we need not be separated from him anymore. We can speak and be heard. He speaks to us through his word. His spirit abides in our hearts. And because of these things, the sting has been removed from physical death. The question we come to now is one that exists, I suppose, in the minds of many. Why do Christians then have to undergo physical death? How can we say death is abolished when it's still so easy to behold with the eye of flesh? And the answer is that God is pleased to keep this abolishing of death in the realm of faith and not sight. But let me emphasize that this in no way takes away from the truth that Christ hath abolished death. And he is pleased to demonstrate to a lost and dying world that the fear of death has been removed from his people because communion with God has been restored and condemnation has been eliminated. So when we think of the frightful condition of death and the eternal doom of death, it certainly is a blessing to read how our worst enemy has been destroyed. Christ hath abolished death. Oh, what a blessing then to know that death now serves Christ, and that what death must do for Christ when it comes to the time of our departure from this world is death accompanies us into the very presence of the one who gave himself for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And now we're at last in some of the benefits that our catechism question makes reference to. We're perfected in holiness at death. The struggles that we undergo in this life are ended. And we're perfected in holiness and pass into glory. To be absent from the body, as I say, is to be present with the Lord. And Paul knew that. And when I know people that are approaching death, my prayer for them is that they would have the same kind of visions of glory that Paul had. So when Paul wrote to the Philippians from that jail, he was able to say to the Christians at Philippi that he was in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, let that dying loved one reach that spiritual plane, Lord, to where if it is thy will for him to cross Jordan, let the visions of heaven be so vivid and true and real to his soul, ministered by thy Spirit, so that his first choice would be to go, just like Paul's first choice was to go. But then, Lord, let him also be willing to stay, if that's thy will. And Paul was willing to stay. You can almost hear him heaving a sigh. The desire is far better, but, sigh, it is needful for thee that I remain, so I'm willing to remain. So here I am, for as long as the Lord wants me to be here, and willing to serve Christ. But the fear of it is removed, and the bondage that arises from that fear is removed, and we do go into his presence. So even though there is something visible to the carnal eye with respect to death, that does not take away from the glorious truth that Christ hath abolished it, and that now it serves him for his honor and glory. And when you get to be up in years, maybe when you get to be my age, I'm beginning to pray. Some of my prayers now are taking on this tone. Lord, I pray that when my time comes, as it will shortly, I'm sure there's more years behind me than there are in front of me, and when that time comes when I'm to cross over, please grant that I may glorify thee in death as well as in life. Let me, in whatever time I have left, glorify thee. Let me, in the way I pass from this world, bring glory to thy name. And keep me free from the bondage of the fear of death. And by keeping our focus on Christ and on this wonderful testimony that Christ hath abolished death, we can know the wonderful benefits that are ours at the point of death. So may God write his word on every heart. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for the glorious truth of the gospel. We thank thee for what Christ was willing to do and for what Christ has done. We thank thee for this blessed statement that Paul has written to Timothy, that Christ hath abolished death, and that death is now thy servant. We pray, therefore, dear Lord, that we may indeed look forward to these benefits of being taken right into thy presence, perfected in holiness, and awaiting the resurrection when our bodies and souls will be reunited. So, Lord, may thy people be comforted and strengthened by these glorious gospel truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.